Okay, so today we're going a little longer. We start a little later, going a little longer. We'll go to Mincha. That's what I was told. So just do what I'm told. And this parsha, Tashriya Mitzora, we did not have an Aviyu. Now we're moving on to the next parsha. Has really two different commandments, both of which are very interesting. The first is the sacrifice that a woman brings after childbirth. And again, if you connect it to our earlier discussion about korbanos, this is called a korban chova. This is an obligation. This is not a Thanksgiving offering. A Thanksgiving offering, interestingly enough, is an optional offering. But the sacrifice of a yoledes, a woman after childbirth, is an obligatory offering. And in fact, the korban that she brings is not a korban toda with bread. It is actually a sin offering. It is a chatas, which means that the animal is slaughtered, the blood is sprinkled, the fats are burnt on the altar, and only kohanim eat the meat. It is not a korban toda. And what's interesting is, why does a woman bring a sacrifice? Now, one would have thought Thanksgiving would be the logical reason, but this is not a korban toda. It's a sin offering. What sin did a woman commit that she has to bring a sin offering? So there are a few interpretations. One interpretation is that this harkens back to the fact that all of the labor pains that a woman goes through in childbirth is because of the so-called original sin, quite literally, of Chava. So every time a woman goes through a birthing experience, that connects it to the sin of the Eitz Hadas. That's one explanation. The other explanation that Rashi brings is that the Torah was concerned that a woman in the middle of labor pain might take an oath, might swear that she will never do this again. And that would be a sinful oath, so she needs absolution and forgiveness. But it is a korban chatas. But this is one of the cases of the sliding scale korban chatas. In other words, so this is technically, if you have to characterize it, this is called a korban Ola v'yored. Not an Ola offering. Ola v'yored, it goes up and it goes down, because the Torah says if she can afford it, it is an animal. If she cannot afford it, it will be birds. And if she's very, very poor, it will be flour. It will be a meal offering. So this is actually, so now you actually see an example. This is one of the concrete examples of where the Torah allows there to be a sliding scale sin offering. Yeah.
But I thought that women didn't have any obligation. I thought that was only the obligation of having children was on the male.
That's correct. A woman does not have an obligation to have a child, but for her to despise the idea of having children is a sin against God. Meaning, even if it's not an obligation, it's a good point, but for her to say that she hates doing this is ingratitude to the Almighty. It's kind of the opposite of a korban toda. Now, there's an interesting discussion in the Gemara, and this is actually very relevant. How do you determine whether a woman is rich or poor? Do you include her husband's assets or just her assets? Meaning, let's say, a woman who has no property, a woman who is not a wage earner, a woman who does not have a profession, marries a millionaire. Can she get by with the poor person's offering and the like? And the Gemara, I mean, the Chumash doesn't discuss it directly, but the Gemara has a discussion, and you may recall, you may have come across a rule that when a man marries a woman, one of the obligations he assumes is that he must pay for the sacrifices she brings as a result of childbirth. I mean, after all, he's responsible for the phenomenon that she got pregnant. Although it's interesting, the truth of the matter is this korban is also brought, God forbid, if a woman was raped. So the truth is, it doesn't even have to be the husband's child, but he is halachically obligated. And because he is halachically obligated to finance her korban, the question of rich and poor is determined by his property and not her property. So therefore, he has to pay for the animal, even if she herself does not have assets. Okay, so this is the korban of a yoledes, and this is a korban ola v'yohed, which means it is what we call a sliding scale sin offering. Now, what is peculiar is, though, that the Torah creates a bit of a complicated structure, and what I want to tell you is, number one, what existed in the time of the Torah and the Beis HaMikdash, and how that is modified today, because the system that is set up, we don't bring sacrifice today, of course, we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, but some of the Tumah and Tahara principles are still very relevant. And what is even more peculiar is the Torah differentiates between a boy and a girl. Let's first talk about the korban, basically. When a boy is born, the woman must bring her korban the 41st day after birth. When a girl is born, the woman brings her korban the 81st day after birth. Meaning boys have a 40-day waiting period, and girls have an 80-day waiting period. And the next day, you bring the korban. Day 41 for boy, day 41 for girl. Now, there are going to be all sorts of differences in the middle as well, I'll get to. But right now, it's worthy to just ask this question. Why is the period for a girl double that of the period for a boy, right? A boy brings the korban, not a boy, the mother brings the korban for a boy 40 days after birth, meaning the 41st day. And for a girl, it is the 81st day. Did you have a hand up?
I was going to say an answer.
Yeah.
Because
mm-hmm. It's more tumor. What is more tumor? A girl? Why is there more tumor?
They have a menstruation cycle.
Oh, in other words, that she will have, I mean, based on what she will have.
Yeah.
Well, that's an interesting thought, that maybe there's more tumor. Rav Hirsch gives a little bit of a different answer. Rav Hirsch gives an answer that he looks at a little different. He says that the sin offering of the woman who gives birth is because she's had a near brush with death. Because remember that childbirth is a life-threatening experience. To this very day, maternal deaths in pregnancy, not only in the underdeveloped world, that's obvious, but even in developed countries, United States, Israel, it is not a totally negligible phenomenon. Women die, unfortunately, in childbirth. So in a sense, every time we have a brush with death, it harkens back to the original sin of Chava. But Rav Hirsch says a striking thing, which is even more striking, and you may not be able to accept this at first. He says, not only childbirth is a brush with death for two reasons. Number one, because the woman might die. That's obvious. But number two, there's a less obvious reason. The birth of a child is in itself a death experience, because the life that was within the mother's body has in fact left it. Now that may be a very peculiar way to describe childbirth, because after all, we look at childbirth as the new life that was born. But in fact, there is, on one level, a psychological bereavement, because it is the beginning of the separation of parent from child, right? All of life is this process of separation. When our child begins to walk, that's tremendously joyous. But they're no longer so dependent on us. They're growing up. When our child gets married, you know, parents don't like to sometimes even acknowledge a certain, maybe sadness is maybe too strong a term, but there's a part of their heart that is missing a little bit the dependency. You know, I will tell you, maybe you remember this as children, but you'll experience this as fathers. You know, there's a certain age when your child is very, very young, that you're like Superman, like you're the strongest person, the smartest person, you're the greatest person in the world. You know, my daddy can throw you, you know, across the street, type of thing. And they grow out of that pretty quickly. But you know, you kind of miss it. You kind of miss it. So Rav Hirsch is making the point, an amazing point, that when is the first bereavement, so to speak, that the child is no longer connected to the parents? It's actually birth. Now, dad doesn't feel that because dad didn't have that connection. But mom feels that. And therefore, Rav Hirsch said, childbirth is a form of death in and of itself. So he says the following. With a girl, there are two deaths that take place. And the reason is, because biologically, this is very fascinating, a girl is born, a newborn baby is born with all of the eggs through which she can create life in the future. So therefore, in every female body, there is both her life and the potential for the lives that she could generate over countless generations, as opposed to a male baby does not have sperm. Sperm does not come until later. So as a result, a male life is only one life. So since the female represents many lives, therefore there's a double period for that. Yeah.
Have you ever heard, I thought I heard someone say once that they gave a shot behind why women have postpartum depression. And they,
yeah,
gave an explanation much like what you're saying, because when the mother is giving birth, it's a death inside of them.
Oh, that's interesting. That's an actual explanation that they give for that. I don't know if I heard it, but that would fit postpartum depression. Why women after childbirth can suffer depression.
In the world.
Right,
birth.
Right.
So why is she going to
the answer is there is a sense of bereavement. Yeah, that would fit exactly. Yeah.
How does the amount of deaths correlate to how big the period to give the sacrifices?
Well, the concept is that the 40 and the 80 days are kind of a mourning period of grieving, symbolically. So as a result, since there is more life that has separated from the woman, the mourning period is longer. You're grieving more because more has come out, more has been separated from you.
She can be allowed to grieve once she's made the sacrifice.
Well, no, we're not imposing. I mean, you know, a woman grieves however long she grieves. All we're saying is that these are the periods. Just like, God forbid, somebody lost their parents, so you mourn. You could be sad after a year or two, but the stated periods are so and so.
If you're basing it on like a psychological reason, surely she wouldn't be thinking, I lost a girl who has X as well.
No, she would not. But there is a certain part of her that does have a sadness. As David said, there is postpartum depression. That is a medical phenomenon.
Double sadness for a girl.
Huh?
Double sadness.
Well, I'm not sure. That'd be an interesting study. We should do a medical study. Yeah. Is postpartum depression longer for a girl? that I don't know. But that's the concept of the mourning. Yeah.
So we're saying that the female, the double the amount of mourning process or whatever, therefore we bring the carbon, right? And that's because
you bring the carbon later after a longer period.
Right. 80 days.
Right, right.
So, and that's because of the potential of life.
Because in the woman's girl's body is the potential for future life.
But that potential only actualizes itself.
Yeah, I understand. There's that life is not possible till after.
Possible,
yeah, I understand. But it's still there. In other words, there is still this separation of that which can create life.
The egg exists within the baby.
Because it exists. It exists.
But it means it's.
Yeah, it can't do anything. You're right. It can't do anything. But I'll tell you this. You know, this is an amazing fertility. I'll tell you a bit of technology here. You know, there are women who can't ovulate or cannot produce eggs or whatever it is. So there's egg donors. Again, I'm not going to get into the halacha. Maybe sometime we'll give a whole shir on it. But, you know, one of the sources they can use today is from aborted embryos, aborted female babies that were never born. They were aborted. Again, this is not halachically permitted, but they were aborted. But their eggs, they have millions of eggs that can be harvested. So you can actually have a person, not a person, you can have an unborn baby that is the mother of a baby that is born. Because the egg, you know, where's your egg from? And not that we asked the question anyway. You know, it's from someone who was never born. Quite amazing. Halachically, this creates, besides the fact that abortion is forbidden, but even after the fact, let's say there is an abortion, there's all sorts of questions. Who would be the mother? Can a person be the child of an unborn entity? But it's quite amazing. And this is huge. You can harvest the eggs of unborn, aborted fetuses. And they're like a million eggs. There are quite a few eggs. You can have, theoretically, that could be the mother of a million children. You know, possibly in that way. Okay. All right. Now, so this is the big period, the 40 and the 80. But there are some other small periods in between. In other words, within that time frame, the Torah further subdivides it. And it says the following. For a boy, the first 7 days after childbirth, husband and wife are not allowed to be intimate. There are the prohibitions of Nida for 7 days. For a girl, that is extended to 14 days. Okay, 7 days for a boy, 14 days for a girl. All the laws of Nida must be observed. Now, the Torah then says, for the next 33 days for a boy, because 7 and 33 is 40, meaning you divide the 40 days of a boy into a 7 and a 33, and for a girl you divide it to a 14 and a 66, culminating in the Korban on day 81 for a girl and day 41 for a boy. So for the boy, let's take the boy first. So the 7 days, first 7 days, all the laws of Nida apply. For the next 33 days, we have a very, very unique rule that even if she's bleeding menstrually, even if there is blood coming out, she is not a Nida. The husband is allowed to have intercourse. This is the only case where a woman is actually experiencing hormonal, it's not menstrual bleeding, but bleeding from the uterus area. And this is called Dam Tohar, blood of purity. In a way, it's regarded as the after effect of childbirth. And for a boy, you have Dam Tohar for 33 days. For a girl, we have the institution of Dam Tohar for 66 days. After that point, if there's any bleeding, whether before the Korban or after the Korban, we go back to the laws of Nida, and they have to separate. Now, if this sounds, again, I don't know how many, well, the married people would be familiar with some of this. The unmarried might not be. But to the married people, I would say, this doesn't sound like anything we do at all. We don't do this at all. Because let me explain. Chazal made a takana that because of confusion, we do not utilize the halachic leniency of Dam Tohar. And as long as a woman is still bleeding from the aftermath of childbirth, she does remain a Nida, and intercourse is not permitted until she stops bleeding and then has 7 clean days, which typically might be as much as 5, 6, or even 7 weeks. But that is because we're not following the leniency of Dam Tohar. If you followed the leniency of Dam Tohar, then a woman wouldn't even need 7 clean days. 14 days for a girl, 7 days for a boy. She would then go to the mikveh. And even if she is still bleeding from childbirth, the husband would be allowed to have relations with her. There'd be no need for to be clean to ensure that bleeding has stopped. So this is called Dam Tohar, and in theory, this is not linked to the Korban. Even when there's no Beis HaMikdash and there's no Korban, we still have the Heter of Dam Tohar, but the Chachamim decreed that we should not follow it because it would be too confusing. However, one other thing though. So it turns out that for the first 7 days for a boy, first 14 days of a girl, no intercourse. For the next 33 days, no, she can go to the mikveh, and the next 33 days for a boy or 66 days for the girl, there can be intercourse, relations, even if she is bleeding. And then on day 41, korban for boy. Day 81, korban for girl. But for the entire 40 and 80 day periods, she is not allowed to go to the Beis HaMikdash. She is not allowed to eat korbanos. She is considered tamei, not to her husband, but she's considered tamei for the temple purposes and for the korbanos purposes until she brings her korban on day 81 or day 41. Okay, this is called the tuma of yoledes. So the point to keep in mind is that a yoledes, a woman after childbirth, has two different levels of tuma. The tuma vis-a-vis her husband is only for the 7 and the 14. Her tuma vis-a-vis entering the Beis HaMikdash or eating korbanos is for the entire 40 or 80 day period. Right? Two different aspects of tuma. Today, of course, we don't have the korban and we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. Our only concern is the tuma towards her husband. But today we're stricter than the Torah. The rabbis were stricter because we do not permit resumption of marital relations until there is no bleeding and there have been 7 days in which the woman has experienced. And that'll be much, much later. That will not be after 7 or 14 days. That will often be many weeks. Now, doctors advise that anyway. So doctors advise after childbirth it's better to allow the body to relax, but the Torah itself did not mandate that. Yep.
You know, when you touch a dead body, I think it's like tumas meis. Is that the same tumor that comes from the woman's period?
Yes. That is correct. The standard monthly period is the shedding of a uterine lining that represents a non-pregnancy that could have occurred, so it's kind of a death. And even the tumor of a yoledes, as we described it, is connection with death. So it is kind of a tuma connected to childbirth, a woman childbirth. Now, one thing, let me point out too, that the obligation of a woman to bring a korban yoledes is even if, God forbid, it's a stillbirth or a miscarriage, meaning it does not have to even be a live birth, which would perhaps be a reason why we don't treat it like a Thanksgiving offering per se. Because there might be cases, there might be some cases where it's not a Thanksgiving per se, because it does not require that there be a live birth and life. Okay? So that's what you need to know a little bit about the korban yoledes. As I say, probably the thing that will throw you for a loop is the mitzvah of dam tohar, which is totally inoperative today due to rabbinic enactment, but it is a chiddush in the Torah itself. Yeah.
If she was to bleed after the 40 or 80 day period, can she still go to the Beis HaMikdash?
No. But for a new reason, meaning she no longer has the laws of yoledet. Now she just becomes a regular nida, and a regular nida cannot go into the Beis HaMikdash.
Postpone the offering after that point, right?
Well, there are two possibilities. One, either she delays the offering, or she sends the offering through a shaliach, meaning you can bring sacrifices, even if you can't enter the temple. You simply send it to the temple, you know, use Federal Express, send it to the temple, and the Kohen will bring it for you. Which anyway, even if you're there, the Kohen's going to bring it for you.
Either possibility is okay?
Yes, either one is possible. If she feels strongly that she would like to personally be there, which is her right, she would have to delay the offering till she's in a state of purity. But as I say, halachically, the offering can be brought even if she's tamei, just she would not be allowed to be in the Beis HaMikdash proper. Yeah. Same thing with any sin offering. I mean, let's say a woman was mechallel Shabbos, or a man for that matter, and I have to bring a sin offering, but the woman is a nida, or the man went into a cemetery, or the man had a seminal emission. In all of these cases, the man or the woman is not allowed to go to the Beis HaMikdash. But that doesn't stop the bringing of their offerings. They just won't be there when it's brought.
Same goes for cripples, right? They're not allowed to go into the Beis HaMikdash?
Well, that's not quite true. The only rule about crippled people is if a Kohen is crippled, he is not allowed to do the service. But if you are Israel and you're there as a bystander and you are not doing the service, you are allowed to be in the Beis HaMikdash, right? So you can have a handicapped section for the audience in the Beis HaMikdash itself. Okay, it's only a Kohen cannot do the service in a state of a cripple. Okay, that's called a Baal Mum, a person with a physical blemish or deformity. Same thing with animals. If the animals, in other words, the Kohen has to be physically unblemished, and the animals you bring as an offering have to be physically unblemished. Okay, so that's the first thing that the Parsha talks about, the rule of the Yoledet, of the woman after childbirth.
Could a woman bring a korban on behalf of a man? A wife on behalf of her husband? Does that matter?
Now, when you say bring, I mean, can she be his representative?
Yes,
she could. Yeah. I mean, she cannot do the service, because only Kohanim, and they are male. But she could be, sure, she could be there. She could be his representative for the Korban itself. Okay, now, the next thing, if this was a little complicated, the next thing is a true labyrinth. And if your head was spinning and you didn't get really what was going on that much, join the club. This is a very, very complicated body of laws about leprosy, about saras. And one thing that's very, very fascinating is this. And this is something that's worthy of note. If you make a list of the most fundamental ideas of Judaism, Shabbos, Kashrus, you know, the real, real fundamental principles, and you figure out how much space does the Torah devote to them, you would find relatively small amount of space. Kashrus a little more, but Shabbos certainly is not, I mean, although it's a huge Gemara, but if you simply take all the verses in the Torah about Shabbos, you will get less than 20 verses. Throughout the whole five books of the Chumash, maybe there are 20, actually less, talking about Shabbos. Even though Shabbos is the foundation of believing that God is the creator of heaven and earth. And if a person desecrates Shabbos, they're treated like an idol worshiper. Kashrus is given a little more. Kashrus is around 40 verses. And most of those verses are just lists of which animals you can eat, which animals you can't eat. We come to leprosy. The Torah seems to have no limit here. The Torah has over 100 verses on something that seems to be not as major, not as important. Again, we can't really judge what's important or not. But all I'm saying is, the importance of something in Judaism cannot always be gauged by the amount of space devoted to it. And Saras, not only this Parsha, next week's Parsha is also Saras. You have two Parshios devoted to the intricacies of leprosy. So I once saw a very nice explanation from kind of a modern rabbi. He was kind of using political concepts, but I think he has an interesting point. He was talking about, this was Rabbi Saul Berman, just to say something b'shem Umrah, although I sometimes get criticized, how can you quote Rabbi Saul? Okay, whatever, that's and this issue is a legitimate thought. He actually says that you have to know that a Kohen has a great, great power over people, because the Kohen is the one who brings korbanos. The Kohen is the one who brings kapara, atonement. The Kohen has kind of a life and death grip over people. If I have a sin and I'm not in God's good graces and I am fearful of divine punishment, it is this Kohen. Of course, not only the Kohen, I have to do tshuva, but ritualistically it is this Kohen that's going to take me out of my predicament. Now, psychologically, the issue is this. When one person has a great, great power over another person, and you really need that person could abuse his power in a lot of different ways. He could take advantage of you. Look at what the Christian, you know, some of these pastors do. You know, God told me you have to give me all of your money, or you're not going to get better. You're going to die of cancer. Well, when people put their faith in these guys, you know, they'll do these things. Unfortunately, we've even had it in Jewish circles to some degree. Because when you have power over somebody, you can abuse power. In fact, Rabbi Berman wanted to suggest, this is why the Torah says Kohanim are not allowed to go to funerals, basically. Think about it. He gives a bit of a sociological explanation. Because when are people most vulnerable? When are they most likely to kind of give you all of their fortune? at the funeral of a loved one, when they feel depressed and they feel despondent and they feel needy, that is when the Kohen could take advantage of them. And that's why the Torah says to the Kohen, you can't show up there. So he wants to say that one of the ways that you avoid abuses is that everybody has to know exactly what the Kohen is doing, so it doesn't become like a magical black box. That is why the Torah describes korbanos in very great detail. That it's not that the Kohen is like the Wizard of Oz, that he goes behind the curtain and he does all sorts of magic and now God loves you. But we know exactly. You got to do A, you got to do B, you got to do C, you got to do D. And then I no longer identify with the personal charisma of the Kohen. The Kohen is not affecting atonement because he's some great person. He's affecting atonement because he's following the rules and the regulations. You see Rabbi Berman's point. His point basically is, this prevents the abuse of power, that the Kohen no longer says, you need me because without me, God's not going to forgive you. Says, no, that's not how it works. You happen to be the person that does these steps, but I know what these steps are. And these are the steps that Hashem said brings kapara. Right? So he has, it's kind of a political take on it, but it's a very interesting point. It's a way, this creates what is called transparency, this creates accountability, this prevents abuse of power. Who knows? It's a thought. But be it as it may, let's talk a little bit about Tzaraas. We're not going to be able to finish it totally today. First of all, I said a number of times already that Tzaraas is leprosy. Not quite true. There is a medical condition that is still goes by the name leprosy. There are leper hospitals. In Israel, they had until recently, but in some countries, they still have them. Leprosy is a disease that is, and the official name is Hansen's disease, and it's a pretty awful disease, but it is not a skin disease. Leprosy is essentially a neurological condition where the body stops feeling anything, and that's why, for example, a person with Hansen's disease can walk on top of nails and not know it. Now, if you think that makes you Superman, that's not at all the case. In fact, pain is a very important mechanism. The nails are still going to pierce their body and may kill them, but they won't even be aware of it. So pain is actually very useful. It's the warning system of the body. But Hansen's disease is not the Tzaraas of the Torah. It is very, very clear that the Tzaraas of the Torah is an affliction of the skin. It does not affect the nerves, our internal organs, and the like. In fact, if there's any word that's connected to tzara'as, it is psoriasis. Tzara'as and psoriasis actually come from the same words. Psoriasis was a Greek adaptation of the Jewish word tzara'as. So that's the first thing you need to know, that tzara'as is a skin condition. But if any of you have dry skin, don't worry, it probably is not tzara'as, and I'll discuss why. Okay, so that's the first thing. The second thing is that it's very, very clear from the Torah that tzara'as is not, although it is a skin condition, it is not a medical condition. It is not a physical illness. It is a spiritual punishment from God, so that the recipient of that punishment will do tshuva for very specific sins. And tzara'as is said for a number of sins, but tzara'as is most closely identified with lashon hara. In fact, the very word for a leper is called mitzora. Mitzora is a contraction of the words motzi ra, when you say something bad. So too, just as you're trying to expose somebody's shortcomings, God exposes your rot. Where do we see that tzara'as is connected to lashon hara? We see it two places in the Torah. Number one, when Moshe Rabbeinu refused to take on his task as leader, and he said, the Jews are not worthy, and I'm not worthy. So God said, put your hand under your shirt, and pull it out, and Moshe's hand was white with leprosy. I'm using leprosy, it's saras. Why? Because Hashem said, you can say what you want about yourself, but don't talk about the Jewish people being unworthy. You're getting saras. Although that went away real quick. He just in and out. The second example, of course, we're going to read later in the Torah, after these parshios, when Miriam says that, why did Moshe Rabbeinu separate from his wife? We're prophets and we don't separate from our husbands. Why did he separate from his wife? What happened immediately is she became a mitzorat. So Chazal saw from those two stories. Now again, you don't see it from the parsha directly. The parsha doesn't talk about why saras comes. But Chazal saw from the story of Moshe and the story of Miriam that saras comes primarily because of the sin of Lashon Hara. Now, Ramban points out, now you may ask a question, well, gee, if that's the case, there ought to be a lot more saras than we see. We don't see it. So the Ramban makes a beautiful point. The Ramban actually makes a point that saras is actually a gift from God because it gives you feedback what you need to correct. People always say, if only Hashem would tell me. Even in school it's this way. When I used to teach law many years ago, in law school, there's like many courses, there's only one final at the end of the semester. So you can go through a whole semester and you really don't know how you're doing. So students always say, if only I had feedback, if only I would know. Saras is feedback from Hashem. You need to repent. So although it's a very difficult gift because it's your tameh and it's a punishment from God, but it's really a warning system. It's not death after all. It's a temporary condition that goes away, but it tells you what you got to fix. So the Ramban says, because saras is kind of a direct message from God, we only got it at a time when there's prophecy. It's a form of prophecy. The mitzora is a prophet. Now, he's getting his prophecy in a very unpalatable way, and it's only a prophecy about him, but the Ramban says, when there's no prophecy, there's no feedback, there's no saras. So we don't have saras today, because we don't have prophecy today. We don't have that direct channel of divine feedback. It's very fascinating. Saras is one of the gifts that the Almighty gives us when he reveals himself in a prophetic way. Okay, now Chazal actually say, if you read the Chumash, you will see there are three types of saras that exist. There's saras of the flesh, skin. There is saras on garments, clothing. And there's saras on houses. Right, so and the rituals are different for each of these things. And the Gemara actually says that each one has a different spiritual sin. The sin of saras on my person is lashon hara. The sin for which there is saras on the garments is gasus ruach, arrogance and gaiva, because clothing is often a vehicle, if you're a wealthy person, by which you show off. And saras on the houses is very interesting, is because of selfishness and lack of concern for other people. You kind of lock up your house not to give people food or tzedakah or achnasas orchim, right? So saras habasar, saras of the flesh, lashon hara, saras of begadim, gasus ruach, arrogance, saras of the batim is tzorus oyen. Tzorus oyen is selfishness of the eye, not wanting to help people. Especially, the Gemara says, we'll see, that when you have saras of your house, you have to empty everything out of your house. So Rashi says, so everybody sees all that wealth that you were hiding from them. You didn't want to show them your wealth. You have to take everything out of the house so everything gets exposed. Now, there is a comment in the Gemara, interestingly enough, that although there are people who got saras, but according to one opinion, There never was saras of garments and clothing and houses. It never happened. It's only a theoretical thing that never happened. As you know, there are some things in the Torah that the Torah itself, that the Chazal say, never happened. The classic example is the rebellious son that gets executed. It was put in there so we would learn from it, but it actually never happened. But then you get a machlokas. One opinion says, "Ben Sorer Umora never happened." And the other person said, "Oh, yes it did, and I sat on his grave." Same thing. Someone said, "There never was a leprous house that needed to be destroyed." Ultimately, the houses get destroyed. A house with saras. And somebody said, "Oh yes, there was. I was there." How do you explain that is a good question. I'm not going to answer that question now. I mean, normally you say when there's a machlokas in halacha, one says kosher, one says treif, they're both right. Because Hashem says as long as they're following the process, they're both legitimate. But here, how can you say that? This is a historical fact. One says there never was a kid that was executed because he was a rebellious son. There never was. The other one says, "Yes, there was, and I was there." How do you take an argument like that and say, "Yes, they're both correct. These and those are the words of the eternal God." Okay, I'm not going to answer that, but you know, those are things to think about. Is it possible that every machlokas they're both right? You know, again, in a pure halachic machlokas, even if they're going in opposite directions, it is indeed very possible to say they're both right, in the sense that Hashem is saying, as long as you follow the 13 principles of interpretation, as long as you follow the precedents, as long as you follow the sources, whatever way the posek comes up with, Hashem accepts. So they both can be right. But on a machlokas about a historical reality, it either happened or it didn't happen. You know, you really can't say they're both right. Okay, I'll leave you with a questionnaire. Okay, so now in the few minutes that we have, I just want to trace to you what does a person do when he's a metzora. So I'm not going to talk about the houses or the clothing. I'm going to talk about the tzaras of the flesh, which is, to the degree that it's common at all, is the most common. Remember, Chazal actually said houses and clothing maybe never happened. And I'm going to simplify, because the truth of the matter is, saras of the flesh itself is subdivided into six different groupings. So I'm only going to talk about the simplest grouping, so you have a sense of how this works. A guy wakes up in the morning, and he notices on his arm, or on his hands, or on his stomach, on his flesh, he notices a spot of white flesh. It's turned white. White. And it's the size of at least a bean, not too big, kind of the size of a quarter, let's say. At that point, he's not yet a Metzora, because he's not a Metzora till like Kohen declares that he's a Metzora. But he is obligated to go to a Kohen, a learned Kohen. The Kohen inspects this nega. Nega is called the condition. And the Kohen might determine it's not big enough, in which case nothing happened, go home, go back to sleep. Or it may not be the requisite shade of white. Now this is very complicated. Our sense of color identification has greatly atrophied for a lot of reasons. But there are many, many shades of white. And some shades of white are leprous, and some shades of white are not. And this was a whole chachma. We really don't know this chachma. And if something was not bright enough to qualify as a shade, also it's not a problem. Now, let's say worst case scenario, Kohen identifies this as the right color and the right size, meaning no good. So first of all, let me point out the following. It's very interesting that there are certain days that the Kohen is not supposed to rule on these things. For example, a Kohen is not supposed to rule on leprosy on Shabbos, Yom Tov, Chol HaMoed. And the reason is because that would take away the joy. Let's say the person has to go into quarantine on Yom Tov or Chol HaMoed. That would take away the joy of Yom Tov, so we defer. Now, This proves, by the way, that you're not dealing with a medical condition. If it's a medical condition, that's like saying, don't diagnose me with cancer until after Yom Tov. Well, you know, that's not logical necessarily if it's a medical condition you got to take care of. But if it's a spiritual punishment, Chazal understand the Torah to say, we'll defer the punishment till after the Yomim Tovim. Same thing by a chassan. If a chassan or a kala, during the 7 days of rejoicing, God forbid they discover they have a potential leprous mark, the Kohen is not supposed to rule on it till after the Sheva Brachas, because we don't want to take away the Simcha. Okay. But let's say at the end of this, the Kohen rules that halachically this is a nega. It has to be the Kohen. Even the great Gadol Ador, Rabbi Yashiv, could not rule that this is Saras. Only a Kohen. Now, of course, the Kohen may be an ignorant Kohen, so the Kohen is allowed to have a Talmud Chacham tell him. Meaning, let's say I happen to be a Kohen, but I'm not a Bucky in all of these rules. So I can have Rabbi Yashiv with me, or not now I can't, but when Rabbi Yashiv was alive, I could have him with me. Okay, I'm not a Kohen either, but I can have him with me, and I'm looking, and I ask, hey, is this Saras? He says, yeah. Then, so I'm supposed to say, this is Saras. It has to come from the Kohen. It has to come from the Kohen. So what happens when the Kohen says, this is Saras? So what happens is, the person is quarantined. Now again, some people explain this scientifically because of contagious disease. But as I say, the Rambam, who himself was a great doctor, specifically made the point, as I said earlier, that Saras is not a medical condition. It is not a contagious disease. But nevertheless, the Metzora is put in isolation. And the reason he's put in isolation is not for disease reasons, but it's for spiritual reasons. Number one, that Lashon Hara is so we want him to internalize this message. Lashon Hara is so destructive to a community that we're putting you away so you shouldn't destroy a community. It's kind of a message to him that he should realize that. Number two, there is a message to the person that we want you to feel isolation. Because in your Lashon Hara, you drove wedges between people. You separated people. You created animosity and hatred. We want you to experience what it's like to be alone. And by experiencing what it's like to be alone, you will then realize, you see, it's a way of inspiring a person. You will then realize the damage that you've done. It'll bring a person to tshuva. So he's quarantined for 7 days. On the seventh day, the Kohen comes back. He's allowed to have visitors. By the way, maybe quarantines might be an extreme view, because I don't want to suggest he's totally alone. You know, he's not living at home and he's put into a secluded area. But he is allowed to have visitors. So I don't want to make it. I don't want to make it more extreme than it is. But it does mean there's a certain solitude with just people occasionally visiting. But he is living by himself, chutz l'machaneh, not in the city, outside of the city, like a leper's hospital, so to speak. So on day seven, the Kohen shows up, and the Kohen inspects him for a number of things. Now, a number of things can happen. If the neda went away, it's not here anymore, or it shrunk below the size of a quarter, Kohen sends him home. You've completed your process. You've done detox. You can go home. If it's still there, so the Kohen then quarantines him for another 7 days. Another 7 days. Because once again, the message is pretty clear. If it's still there, he hasn't completed the tshuva process. But here is where it gets a little strange. Day 14, Kohen comes back. Right? After the second quarantine. Now here, once again, if the nega disappeared or shrunk below a quarter, goes out. But this is where the halacha is difficult to understand. If the nega is still there, he also goes home, unless one of three things happen. Meaning, if it's still there, he goes home after 14 days, unless it grew bigger, and that is called, so the Kohen has to have measurements, that's called pisayon, expansion. Or, in the middle of the nega, there's like the healthy flesh. Now this sounds like it's an improvement, but actually it's big trouble. Meaning, if in the middle of the white nega there's some healthy flesh, then he remains in quarantine. Or there was a black hair, let's say it was on his arm, and the black hair turned white. Now if any of those three things happens, he is then quarantined until the nega goes away and he brings sacrifices and the like. But if any of those three things didn't happen, he goes home. So again, I'm going to try to give you very quickly what this bewildering amount of detail would actually mean. So again, at the end of week number one, if the nega shrunk or disappeared, he goes home. If the nega remains, he's quarantined for a second week. At the end of week two, if the nega goes away or shrinks or remains the same, he goes free. But if it expanded, or if the black hair turned white, or if there's healthy flesh in the middle, he is then quarantined till it totally goes away, and then he has to bring sacrifices and the like. So these details are a little hard to process. And again, this is only one of six different types. I'm only giving you one type here. But let me give you a quickie little bit of explanation. The overall purpose of these rituals is to inspire a person to tshuva, to make a person realize, particularly for Lashon Hara, to make a person realize the enormity of his sin, the damage that he caused, and the like. Now, when a person realizes that he sins, and he can't deny it anymore, we still invoke defense mechanisms. Right? We don't want to take responsibility for our actions. We look for excuses. Now, there are three types of excuses a person might make. Excuse number one is, we'll call, denial. Meaning, you know, I didn't do anything that bad. It was harmless. I was joking. I really didn't do anything that I need to be so concerned about. That's denial. You don't even acknowledge to yourself that you did something wrong. Now, one of the English phrases we use when a person denies responsibility is he is whitewashing himself. So, the black hair turning white is God communicating to this leper, you really haven't done your job, you're still denying the enormity of what you did. That's why we keep him in quarantine, because he's whitewashing his sin. The black hair turns white. The second response we might have is almost the opposite. A person is so overwhelmed with guilt that he feels he is beyond tshuva. Meaning, this is hypersensitivity to my sin. I did such a bad thing, how can I ever get myself out of this? And what happens there is, he just keeps on sinning because he says, I'm beyond the point of return. That is exemplified by the nega expanding. Remember, that's the second. Because he's basically saying, I'm so far gone, I might as well keep going. So Hashem says, you haven't done tshuva yet, I'm keeping you here. In other words, these simanim are signs that the tshuva process internally has not been completed. Now, the third is a little different. We'll call that emotional distancing, meaning to say, in fact, it may be connected. A person who has a tendency to be overwhelmed with guilt when they think about their sin, so his response might just be, I'm not going to allow myself to think about it because it hurts too much. In other words, he knows he did it, but he doesn't think about it because otherwise he'll get paralyzed. So we call that emotional distancing, and that's represented by the clean, healthy flesh surrounded by the rats, in which he's basically saying, I'm not going to allow this rat to impinge on my conscious thought. And as a result, he's not going to do tshuva because he doesn't allow himself to think. So thus, these three signs are God's message to the person as to what you need to work on. The white hair connotes that Hashem is telling the person, you're in denial. The expansion of the nega tells the person, you have a hopelessness mentality in which you think you're not capable of improving. And the healthy flesh in the middle is, this is not bothering you enough. You need not to have that, you know, heart that's indifferent to everything that's around it. And these are called, collectively, these are called by Chazal, Simanei Tuma. These are external signs of Tuma. And then the person is quarantined. Masha Ein Kein, if he still has the Nega, but he doesn't have a Simen Tuma, so God is basically telling him, well, you haven't finished the Tshuva process, but at least your mindset is ready to do it. So you can go home and finish the tshuva there. See, that's kind of the argument. You haven't finished, but you can go home because you're far enough advanced that you don't need the quarantine mechanism. Okay, that's kind of an understanding of how this saras works. And I think with this type of thought, at least you can put the details, again, it's a labyrinth of details, I understand that, but you can put the labyrinth of details in a certain framework in which they make sense in terms of what is Hashem trying to accomplish by all of these things. Now, what's fascinating is, to connect it to Pesach, that these three simanim of Tumah actually correlate to three meanings of chametz, right? We know that on Pesach, chametz is a bad thing, and we have to destroy the chametz. But Chazal say that chametz is an allusion to the Yetzer Hara, too. So when you're burning the chametz, you're also burning the Yetzer Hara. Now, why is chametz connected to the Yetzer Hara? So there are three ways that chametz is connected to the Yetzer Hara. The first, which is the most familiar idea, is chametz is puffed up with air. So chametz represents arrogance, gaiva, conceit. I'm great. Matzah represents humility. So the chametz, which is arrogance, that correlates with whitewashing, because when you're arrogant, you never acknowledge you're wrong. So if the whitewashing, the white hair, is the attitude, I didn't do anything wrong, that correlates with arrogance and conceit. So that's the first aspect of chametz. The second aspect of chametz is that chametz represents inertia and passivity. Why is that so? Because when water falls on flour, you don't have to do anything to make it chametz. Chametz will happen automatically after 18 minutes. You see, matzah, you have to bake. Baking arrests the fermentation process. So chametz represents the laziness of inertia, of letting things go because of laziness. That connotes the emotional distancing in which you simply don't think about your life. You just put yourself on automatic pilot. That's the healthy flesh, in which I don't allow my averos to bother me. That's inertia, not taking action. Now, the third connotation of chametz and the Yetzer Hara, the Maral points out, is that chametz spoils. Matzah cannot spoil, really, meaning a bread eventually develops mold, bacteria. It rots, right? You have rotten bread. You cannot really get rotten matzah. You can get hard matzah, stale matzah, but you're not going to get bacteria growing on matzah. And therefore, it's the Yetzer Hara because it rots and it spoils. That refers to the hopelessness of a person who says, I cannot change, so I will just increase my evil over and over and over again. That's analogous to the tzaras, which expands. It grows bigger because you feel you cannot do anything about it. So what's fascinating is that the three negative signs of the Mitzora that are called Simonei Tuma actually correlate to three aspects of Chametz and why Chametz is Keneged the Yetzer Hara. I'll just end with one thought, and that is, you know, the largest Seder in the world is in Kathmandu. Kathmandu is Nepal, and of course Chabad runs that Seder. And why would there be so many? Why would there be so many Jews? 2,000 people at the Seder. 2,000 people. Now there may be civil. I don't know what's going on there. At different times there are civil wars, but for many many years, Kathmandu had a huge Seder. Because there are so many, a lot of Israelis, mainly, a lot of Israelis, no, chilonim, not religious. After the army, the minog, of Eretz Yisrael, among mainly non-religious, is you got to do your world tour, and that includes India, etc. Therefore, you know, ice, Scandinavia, all these different places. So you find Israelis in all sorts of places, and it happens to be, you know, 2,000 of them, or 1,800 of them, plus other assorted people, in Kathmandu. So Chabad has a huge, huge Seder and the like. Now because, by and large, other than the Chabadniks themselves, there are very, very few religious people there. But they just want a Seder, they want to connect to home in some way. So some of the rituals are a little bit avant-garde. But there's one custom they have in Kathmandu, which although it is not a standard custom, actually has a certain spiritual power. Erev Pesach, everybody's burning the bread, right? You're burning the bread. So they have a minhag that everybody should write on a piece of paper some negative character trait that they would like to remove. I am arrogant, I have a temper problem, etc. I'm not generous to people. And they should throw it into the fire with the intention that just as Hashem enables us to burn the chametz, so too Hashem will enable us to burn the chametz of our heart and the Yetzer Hara. That is not a bad minhag, actually, because the truth of the matter is there is a prayer that some recite at the time of the burning of the chametz. It's a Kabbalistic prayer, and the prayer actually says that just as I am burning the physical chametz, may I burn the chametz of my heart, the Yetzer Hara, etc. So to make a tangible sign of an actual bad midah that you want to burn, you know, that is not a bad idea. In other words, that can make it more real to you in that way. So they tell a cute story, a beautiful story, about a Hasidic Rebbe who was doing bedikas chametz for many, many hours with his talmidim, and everybody was happy. They found all the chametz. They cleaned the house. But the Rebbe was crying. After Bidikas Chametz, the Rebbe said, he pointed to himself, and what's going to be with all the Chametz in here? How do I check the Chametz in here? Pointing to his heart. So his Talmidim gave him a beautiful answer. The Mishnah says in Psachim that any place which you don't bring in Chametz, you don't have to search. So the Rebbe's heart is a place where no Chametz ever went in. Well, that might be a good answer for the Rebbe, but I think for most of us, we do have to work on it. And what's interesting is that the Parsha of Mitzrayim itself has a direct connection to Chametz. You know, in a non-leap year, this Parsha is read after Pesach. So this year, it's Beshert, that because it's a leap year, so Pesach is later in the year, So we actually read about Saras before Pesach, and in that way we have a chametz connection that we are able to have. All right, so anyway, if I don't see it, I wish you all a chai kachur sameach. I'm seeing you tonight. Yeah, I'll be that question that turn. Okay. Never, I'll take back the goodbye. Okay.